The Gospel according to Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 41. And when he drew nigh, he saw the city, and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known in this day, even thou, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee when thine enemies shall cast up a bank about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall dash thee to the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the day of thy visitation. In the homes of people whom I visited, I've often seen what has become to me at any rate a rather familiar picture. It's an evening scene. The background is very deep blue. In the foreground is seated the figure of Jesus. In the distance and below are the lights of the city of Jerusalem, which is bathed in moonlight. And there seems to be a sad expression on the face of Jesus, as though he were grieving over his rejection by the city. Now, I don't know if this was really intended to depict the scene recorded in the words I've just quoted, or if it's merely some artist's impression of a scene that might well have taken place. The fact is that the actual lament over Jerusalem took place rather differently. Go back with me to the Friday before the crucifixion, when Jesus had just arrived from Galilee at the village of Bethany, the village where lived Martha and Mary and Lazarus, his friends. The next day was a Sabbath, and as it drew to a close at sunset, his friends prepared a meal in his honor, the crowning act of which came when Mary, with a heart glowing with love, brought out an alabaster flask of precious spikenard, a glorious perfume, and poured it over his feet. It was a delightful domestic scene. Jesus in the midst of his friends. There was warmth and friendship in the atmosphere. And the presence of Lazarus, recently raised from the dead, added that touch of awe and wonder to the occasion. Lazarus was still looked upon with curiosity by the people, and many came down from Jerusalem after sunset had brought to an end the Sabbath restrictions on travel. They'd come to see Jesus, and no doubt Lazarus too. And, as was the custom, they walked freely in and out of the house, mingling with the guests at the feast. They looked at Lazarus, and they looked at Jesus, and they wondered if Jesus intended to go up to the Passover shortly to begin. They knew that in the city there was a good deal of speculation on this point. Everyone had heard that the Jewish authorities threatened to kill him, and some were saying that under these circumstances Jesus would not dare to come. However, as they made their way home that night, they had their answer. They knew that Jesus would certainly be at the feast. And the news didn't take long to spread through the city the next morning, and soon it was common knowledge that Jesus was coming. Now, he seems to have set out for the city from Bethany about noon, followed by a throng of pilgrims who'd come with him from Galilee, his own province. The road from Bethany to Jerusalem led upwards and around the southern shoulder of the Mount of Olives, and it was only about a quarter of a mile along that they came to the fig gardens of the village of Bethphage, the sister village to Bethany. There he sent on ahead two disciples to borrow a colt upon which to ride, and the disciples brought it, and they laid their garments upon it for him to sit upon, and the procession went on its way. They hadn't gone very far before they met a second crowd which, having heard of his approach, had come out from the city to meet him. They were waving branches of the palm trees, and everything was excitement. Of course, everyone had heard of the amazing miracle recently performed at Bethany. It was not often that a man was raised from the dead, and they were all eager to salute Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth in Galilee. Soon the tide of emotion could be contained no longer. Someone raised the cry, Hosanna to the Son of David! And in a matter of seconds the cry was taken up by the two crowds. They took off their loose outer garments and flung them on the ground for him to ride upon. Others ran on ahead and cut off more palm branches, made a carpet of these. And so the procession made its way, the air ringing with cries of Hosanna, now and then the chanting of bits of the Hallel, the Psalms of the Ascent, the waving of palm branches, one multitude ahead and one behind. Of course, there was nothing of a menacing military nature to upset the Roman authorities in this. No threat of rebellion against Rome. It was all so harmless and good-natured. But in fact,
The significance of what was done that day went very deep. At the time, not even the disciples of Jesus understood it. They didn't remember until later the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9 that speaks of the king coming to Jerusalem, meek and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. They were looking for something very different. Would he not restore again the kingdom to Israel? Wasn't the time ripe? Hadn't the moment come? Well, they were right about one thing. The time had come, but not for what they were wanting. The road from Bethphage continued to wind up the slopes of the hill until suddenly it swept over the final ridge round towards the north, and Jerusalem came into view. The road still follows the same route, and many a traveller has crested that hill to stand amazed at the glorious view of the city that presents itself from that point. It's 300 feet above the temple, and the temple itself 100 feet above the city. As verse 37 suggests, at this point the road begins to descend towards Jerusalem, which lies across the valley. And from where Jesus stood, it was a marvelous sight, enough to thrill the heart of any Jew. No wonder they felt proud of the city. But no one ever loved Jerusalem like Jesus did. Yet there was no joy in his heart as he gazed upon it. No pride, no rejoicing, no gladness. Instead, he was filled with an inexpressible sorrow. He looked, and he stopped. He didn't seem to hear the cries of Hosanna that came with renewed energy from the people as the city came into view. His heart was far away. He was seeing other sights and hearing other sounds, not the sound of laughter and singing, but a terrible cry of terror, screams of pain, the crackle of flames, the crash of falling masonry. You see, there was something about the city which only Jesus could see at that moment. A grim secret that only he knew. As he gazed upon that well-loved city below him, his heart felt that it would break, and a great wave of sorrow swept over him. At the grave of Lazarus, Jesus had shed tears. But they weren't like the tears he shed now. The Greek word that is used tells that at the grave of Lazarus, his friend, Jesus wept silently. But here, Jesus wept audibly. Understand how great the sorrow of Jesus must have been at that moment. Because 5 days later, when the Jews took him and nailed him to the cross, not one tear did Jesus shed. But here his grief is so deep that he weeps aloud with a sorrow that chokes his voice. Why? Is it because as he stands there he can see the Garden of Gethsemane down below on the side of the Mount of Olives? Is it because there on the other side of the valley he can see the rocky place known as Golgotha, Calvary, waiting for him? Is it because he knows that this journey will bring him into conflict with the priests who are waiting in the city to arrest him and to kill him? No. Jesus wasn't looking at Jerusalem as she was that day in the afternoon sunlight, but as she would be in a matter of 40 years. With the eye of a prophet, Jesus was seeing Jerusalem during another Passover, seeing the city desecrated and shattered and burned by Roman armies. He saw the golden temple reduced to an empty shell, its glittering towers broken down. He saw the 600,000 corpses dragged either out of the city gates or cast carelessly over the walls. He saw many more thousands crucified along the city walls. He saw the survivors huddling together in the rooms of the city, waiting for death by starvation to overtake them, and people so desperate for food that they ate their own babies. He saw the priests, swollen with hunger, leaping madly into the flames which destroyed the temple and which spread throughout the city, until they had reduced Jerusalem, the once proud holy city, to a ruin whose smoldering embers were half extinguished by the rivers of blood that flowed through the streets. It is estimated that 1,100,000 people died when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. Most were pilgrims who had either come to the city to celebrate the feast or had hoped to find shelter there. And this is what Jesus saw when he rounded the bend in the road that day and Jerusalem came into view. He saw it happening in less than 40 years. Remember that the name Jerusalem spoke of peace. But Jesus realized it would never see peace again. The Savior, whom they had rejected, whom they were soon to crucify, realized this and wept aloud with eyes filled with tears. If thou hadst known in this thy day the things which belong unto thy peace, but now are they hid from thine eyes. If thou hadst known. Those words suggest to me another picture. Not of Jerusalem as she was that day, nor even as she would be at the time of this awful destruction, but a Jerusalem that might have been. What Jesus is saying is this: if only you had realized the blessings which you rejected when you turned me away, and when you turned from me, it might have been so different. You see, there came to him the momentary glimpse of what had been possible for Jerusalem. But it was just a might have been. It could have been, but it wasn't. And it never would be now. And after doing everything in vain, Jesus could only weep over that city and say, if only thou hadst known. And when the sob that broke his voice was past, he continued, but now are they hid from thine eyes. Now I think there's an awful warning here that every one of us ought to heed. There before the eyes of Jesus lay a splendid city. Splendid and apparently at peace. There was no cloud in the sky, no mutter of thunder to give warning of an approaching storm. Everything seemed fine. And yet, unheard by human ears, the death knell of that city had already begun to sound. Oh yes, things would continue as they were for another 40 years. The priests would continue to sprinkle the blood of their sacrifices year by year, and there would be no change visible to mortal eyes. Yet from that moment, for Jerusalem, the time was over. Do you remember the story of the fig tree to which Jesus came expecting to find fruit? He found none, and he rejected the tree. Its leaves still remained green. It still was bathed in the Palestinian sunshine. The rain still fell upon it. But no fruit would grow on it again forever. It was like this with Jerusalem. Jerusalem would not be excused because of her long history, or forgiven because of her beauty, or spared because of her fame. The time for forgiveness was past. I wonder if you recognize the lesson here for each one of us. The tears of Jesus that day should tell us that as for Jerusalem, so it can be for any one of us. There can be a too late. The door may be shut without our having heard it close. Our life may be over before death actually comes, as was the case with the city. Mind you, it isn't that God's mercy runs out, but that we lose our ability, our capacity for accepting mercy. It isn't that God has turned away from us, but we can paralyze our own power of turning to him. Luke records that on previous occasion Jesus had said, O Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chickens beneath her wings, but ye would not. Luke 13:34-35. There you see what I'm trying to say. I'm speaking of the fatal power which each one of us possesses of refusing to accept what God has to offer. Why did Jesus weep over that city? He wept over the city because he realized there was nothing more that he could do for it. He had to see Jerusalem go the way of self-chosen destruction. And if a man rejects the appeals of Christ and resists the gospel of Christ, the hands of God are tied. But look for a moment at that rather unusual expression that Jesus uses. He says, if thou hadst known in this thy day the things which belong to thy peace. The things which belong to thy peace. Now, literally that means, if you had known in your day of opportunity the things that make for peace, or the conditions of peace. So it is in Luke chapter 14, verse 32, where the same Greek words are used, the conditions of peace, the terms of peace. So Jesus says again, if you had known the terms of peace in this your day. Now what does that word known mean? Is Jesus implying that Jerusalem had never heard, that Jerusalem had not been told, that Jerusalem had not learned or understood. I don't think that's what he means. You might say, Mr. So-and-so has never known real happiness. Now, what you mean is not that Mr. So-and-so has never heard about real happiness, but that Mr. So-and-so has never experienced real happiness. And so Jesus is saying, if in this your day of opportunity you had experienced the conditions that make for peace, if you had experienced the terms upon which peace is based, how different it all would have been. Now, what are the conditions of peace, the things that make for peace? Well, quite obviously, they are repentance and the acceptance of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So he says, if only you had experienced repentance and accepted me when you had the opportunity, it would have been different. But you have turned your backs upon me and you have rejected me. You have been too proud to repent, and your hearts have hardened in your sin, and for that reason, hope for you has gone. Just one more thing, one more fearful fact that the words of Jesus reveal. The condition of Jerusalem had become hopeless, and a terrible fate was in store for her. But she didn't know it. She wasn't aware of it. She was a city over which the angel of death was hovering, and she didn't realize it. And you know, we never know when our day of opportunity is closed. That is why we should make the most of it whilst it's with us. You see, life is not an endless day. It has its fixed limits, and they may be narrower than many of us realize. We don't know what these limits are, nor when they have been reached. Our opportunity may come to a close even before our life closes, because, as I've suggested already, we may paralyze our own power of turning to God. Shall we think about this? The door of repentance and obedience to the Savior stands open, and his voice is calling to us in the gospel. But who can say for how long? Certainly not forever. Maybe not even for all of our life. Maybe not for many more days. In the words of the scripture then, oh, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ whilst you have the time and opportunity, because it can become everlastingly too late.